We're continuing in our study of the life of David, and I'll be reading from chapter 21, the first 14 verses, and then I'll go straight into our New Testament reading, which is on page 1245. That's 1245, reading from Ephesians 6. This is the very word of God. Now, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, "There's blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now, the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnants of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It's not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "Well, what do you say that I shall do for you?" And they said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I'll give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merah, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord. And the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she didn't allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day, or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square at Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them. On the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And David brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin and Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. And now from Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at the 10th verse. "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given them by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak.
If you'll have your Bibles open there in 2 Samuel 21, and you'll notice that the outline this morning is in the order, is in the bulletin, part of our liturgy. As Rob has not only mentioned but led us so well through this first part of our recognition of All Saints Day, on a personal note, just speak to how much I love All Saints Day. And for some people who may not know a lot about All Saints Day, not that I'm an expert, but they may think, well, that's a little strange, because are we not remembering the dead? And it seems upside down to consider that. But that's not true. We're considering the living. We're considering those who have gone before us. And All Saints Day is the first day of November. So the true All Saints Day was Friday, and we're celebrating it as we do each year on this particular Sunday. Now, officially, All Saints Day begins when the sun goes down on October the 31st. And then it continues until the sun goes down on November the 1st. And so that's where we get the wording for All Hallows' Eve. All Hallows' Eve was the evening before November 1st. And again, as I just mentioned, it was when the sun went down. It's also known as All Sacred Eve, the evening of holy persons. As has been taken, you know, it's one thing to say, well, Halloween is a pagan holiday and that kind of thing, which is true. But even more strange is the fact that it's really demonic. It's something that is of the occult. I'm not getting on my soapbox about, you know, well, that's just Claude and he's talking about Halloween, and I've written letters over the years. I hadn't sent one out in about 3 or 4 years, but it's a great opportunity to teach your children. That's what I would say to you. It's a great opportunity, because we have a lot of other things that we talk about, we believe in, that are fairy tales and this sort of thing. But Halloween's not a fairy tale, and the occult is not a fairy tale. And there's a difference in celebrating death and celebrating life, or celebrating damnation and celebrating everlasting life. There's such a difference between darkness and light, or celebrating fear and celebrating what is the opposite of fear. I mean, who wants to think about fear on All Saints Day? Rob mentioned as far as the Apostles' Creed and weekly, you know, we're really expressing how much we believe in All Saints, that we believe in the communion of the saints, that they are alive. We are joining them in worship this morning. They join us, and we're celebrating that righteousness and joy and life in Christ. And again, for those who may not be as familiar, when we say All Saints Day, it's not the definition of, say, the Roman Catholic Church with regard to sainthood, or those to whom we pray or for whom we pray. In all fairness to the Catholic Church, they don't think that either. I mean, they believe with us in the biblical definition of saints on All Saints Day, which would be children of God. Christians are saints. All Christians have entered sainthood. And Michael just preached the most wonderful sermon last Sunday night, if you weren't here, to go online and listen to that. And the theme was, besides Girardeau, who was preaching on, as we go through these giants of the faith, which also is a great help to All Saints Day, this evening worship service, but was on the subject of adoption and how he led us to the Lord's Supper. And I just encourage you to go back. But that's who saints are, those who have been adopted. So On this All Saints Day, we'll continue in our series, again, as Rob mentioned. So in that regard, too, we've also been celebrating All Saints Day because we've been celebrating the life of one of our heroes of the faith, being King David. And it's as if David, this morning on All Saints Day, is whispering in our ear, God is faithful. God is faithful. God's grace is sufficient. God will not let you down. God never leaves you. God will give you the victory. If you'll notice, we're in chapter 21. There's only 24 chapters. So we have four sermons left in the life of David, and we have four Lord's Days left in the month of November. So that's the hope, to end on the last Lord's Day in November, and then December 1 is the first Lord's Day of Advent. So we'll start then with an Advent series, Lord willing. A lot of people see the last chapters in 2 Samuel as more like an appendix because it looks like there's no rhyme or reason. And the truth be known, they're not in chronological order, these events. But they still keep hitting it home and into our hearts, continue to draw us, as I mentioned a moment ago, into God's faithfulness and the eternality of the kingdom of God, that it is forever and ever and ever. And so it is with our relationship with Jesus Christ, when we enter into that relationship by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, to God's glory alone, then it is forever and ever and ever. Even the gates of hell cannot prevail against your relationship, your union with your best friend, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. And so we're reminded of that again. In this chapter, there's famine, which is a reason that might surprise some of us. There's justice, again, might be a bit surprising. There's actually going to be atonement for the sins of past generations. And there's this uncommon zeal for compassion, as you'll see in this woman that we've already read about. And the slaying of four giants. So how's that for a chapter that is quite interesting? And each one of these events leads us toward the God we love. It's going to lead us toward the Savior that we adore and treasure, and also toward the Spirit, the one whom we are so desperately in need of. The first Roman numeral on God's faithfulness to David, it's as demonstrated in his atoning justice. Rick Phillips refers to God's justice as being unrelenting. Think about that. The justice of God is being unrelenting. I'd like to ask you a series of questions. Why do you think it is that our country has not seen a true revival, Holy Ghost revival, in over 125 plus years? I mean, why do you think God hadn't done that? Why do you think that our country as well really is writhing in this pain between races, this division? And it's not just on the news because it's out there. I mean, there's real division. It's not just black and white. I mean, it's Hispanic and blacks and whites and Asians. And it's just, it seems to be, why over even a course of hundreds of years has there been such division? Or national debt that's now exceeding $20 trillion? Or why in the world any person who thinks with any biblical sense why it would be okay to take the life of a baby within the womb of its mother before it even draws the first breath, and the fact that our country, the blood on our hands, is at 1 million babies a year. And this year it was a little bit lower. We praise the Lord. But it's still near 1 million babies that are, their lives are taken before they're even born. Or why it is that hurting individuals run to alcohol or drugs or sexual promiscuity, some kind of perversion, in order to get sort of a quick fix, sort of to escape this world and its pain. Why are there so many wolves in sheep's clothing that are in our pulpits all over our land? Why would it even be allowed? Why would elders allow? Why would deacons in churches? Why would other ministers of the gospel? Why would it ever be that someone that has some kind of power or authority would abuse someone who has less power, whether it be a woman or whether it be a child? These Amber Alerts, that last one, the little girl went by Cupcake. But how? Why in the world? And we can have all kind of reasons, and we think and we understand brokenness and sin. But have you ever thought that maybe it's the direct result of the sins of our fathers? And that's something to consider. That's what's happened in the passage this morning. There's a famine. It's not just any famine. 3 years. And that's, and it even says in verse 1, year after year, as if to again emphasize this unrelenting famine. And in verse 1, David sought the face of the Lord. I mean, that's what we are to do. I mean, that's probably the first thing, isn't it? When we think about these things that I've just asked, these probing questions about the word of God and prayer. Well, that's what David does. First thing, seeks the face of God, and God rewards him for that. He actually answers him by saying, there is blood guilt on Saul and his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. The famine is a result of the sins of Saul. God had told them to go into Canaan and wipe out all the pagan Canaanites. And you can read about it in Joshua. When Joshua goes into this foolish covenant with the Gibeonites, the Gibeonites realize they're about to be annihilated. And so they trick the people of God. And Joshua actually makes this covenant with them, one that you probably, some of you have read about or heard about, when you walk through the pieces of the animal. It was a sure enough covenant that he had made. We will not wipe you out. And God made them keep their word, much to what would end up being their chagrin. But God made them keep their word until Saul broke the covenant. And Saul went in trying to prove himself, trying to be a man, and he went in and tried to wipe out. He routed the Gibeonites, and they won't pay back. It's hard for us in our day and to think about things. It's really actually hard for us to consider justice, isn't it? But the fact is, they deserve payback. Even God knew that they deserved payback, some kind of compensation. In verse 2, the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. It says, David in verse 3, what shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? In other words, how can we compensate you? In verse 5, this king says, the man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And then look, the king said, I will give them. And he took 7 sons and grandsons of Saul. He gave them over to the Gibeonites, and they hung them in broad daylight. In verse 9, he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites. They hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the 7 of them perished together. What is that? First of all, what does it teach us about God? Okay, well, we know God is a God of justice. His justice is unrelenting. His justice is unforgetting. But then what does that tell us about God's mercy? But that God has provided a means of escape from his justice. And if God has provided a means of escape, then shouldn't I do everything I can to get near the means of escape? And then what does it tell us about the means of escape? But that there's only one. one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, who made this blood atonement. He is the one who compensated for the justice of God. And he did it with his own blood. Gruesome. It was gruesomely a word, gruesomely. And he did that for you and me. That's how he atoned for it. He appeased the wrath of God. John Newton, in the hymn, "Let Us Love and Sing in Wonder," we used that tune this morning. John Newton said, "Let us love the Lord who bought us, pitied us when enemies, called us by his grace and taught us, gave us ears and gave us eyes. He has washed us with his blood. He presents our souls to God." Another stanza says, "Let us wonder." It's an exclamation point. "Let us wonder. Grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is," listen to this, "justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with his blood has secured our way to God." And unless someone thinks, well, there's a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament, nothing could be further from the truth. Revelation 20, verse 12, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." Oh, that we would run to Jesus of righteousness, the one who gives us that perfection before God when the books are open and our sins are forgiven, have been, will be forever washed away. Think of the patience of God. Think of the grace of God in sending the famine in the first place. And then the fact that God graciously listened to David's prayer. And then that God mercifully answered David's prayer. And then God spared Israel. That's the same God. And then this compassion in Roman numeral 2, the person who steals your heart in the chapter is a woman named Rizpah. You mentioned verse 8, and then again in verse 10. You have to see, and you don't have to really elaborate on it, to see the horror and the gore of the hanging of these seven men. This is humanity, you know, at its worst. So you have these seven rotting bodies, and two of them are Rizpah's sons. And so she takes sackcloth and puts it over a rock and sits there, and she keeps the animals, she keeps the birds away in the day. She keeps these wild beasts away from those bodies at night. She's protecting, really, the sanctity of the human body. It's interesting that nothing is said about what she says about the edict from the king. It's interesting that she, no doubt, understands, it's hard for even to say that when you know it's her two sons, but that she knew that it was something that was just. But she is a mother to the core. And so she, that's again a concubine of Saul, but she has these two boys, and she wants the best, even for their bodies after their death. And who is moved to compassion? David is. So here is this very clear example of a mother's devotion that moves a king to compassion. And he gets the bodies of Jonathan and Saul and brings them to the land of Benjamin and buries all their bodies together. It says so much about a mother's love and devotion that really it has no boundaries. The sleepless nights that Rizpah had, that staying at Gibeah. Not a very nice place to be when they're up on the mountain and there the bodies are. It speaks to a mother's affection, doesn't it? It really speaks to a mother's tenacity, Christian and non-Christian. But, of course, we know especially Christian mothers, their perseverance. And some of what Ralph Davis uses by way of application is saying, you know, what in the world can we do with this except to say, you know, sometimes it's just good to stay at Rizpah. I mean, I'm sorry, it's good to stay at Gibeah like Rizpah did. That it's okay to ponder like we're doing today. It's okay to cry. It's okay to mourn. It's okay to be solemn. Ralph Davis talks about sadness and a solemnness hand in hand. He also says the heart, gut-wrenching misery of covenant breaking. Because you look at those seven bodies and you see what Saul had done and how horrible, for lack of a better word, I can't think of a better word than that right now, but that covenant breaking is, and how we should not take lightly covenants that are made. How thankful we should be for mothers and fathers. Thankful for teachers and administrators and coaches, leaders, our friends, the church. But just even back on the friend, you think of the depth and the joy and the protection of loyal friendships because that covenant has been made. You know that you can tell the difference between somebody who's loyal and somebody who's not, somebody who's there to protect you and somebody who's not. That's because there's the covenant, and then there's those who don't necessarily honor the covenant quite as much. But we can remember today, even when the names are being mentioned, we want to pay homage and honor, I guess we'd say honor, to those names that be mentioned. In the quietness of the moment, you could have your palms open and you could say thank you, different ones that you think of. I read about three paragraphs last week from Ralph Davis. I've got about four paragraphs to read this morning, okay? Honestly, there are five, but that's preacher number four. I just want you to pay attention while I read this, okay? From Ralph Davis, no one can evade the raw horror of this scene. We can only try to understand up to a point what is happening. King Saul violated the covenant with Gibeon. He is off the scene and cannot personally suffer the curses of the covenant breaker. Hence, per Gibeon's request, those who belong to Saul stand as surrogates. They become, as it were, the covenant breakers who stand in the place of Saul and Israel. Having written all this, I still have questions about this passage. I have not worked out all its implications. Most readers, however, are simply aghast at the sheer horror of the episode. That, I suggest, points us to its primary applications. Application. Readers should be aghast. The text says atonement is horrible. It is gory. It is never nice, but always gruesome. We need to see this, for we easily fall into the trap of regarding atonement as merely a doctrine, a concept, an abstraction to be explained, a bit of theology to be analyzed, or little better, to view it as a moving story to be replayed during Passion Week. But we should know better. Surely the Israelite worshiper realized this when he towed a young bull to the tabernacle and had to slit its throat, skin it, cut it in pieces, and wash the insides and legs. It was all mess and gore. From slicing the bull's throat in Leviticus 1 all the way to Calvary, God has always said atonement is nasty and repulsive. Now listen to this. Christians must beware of becoming too refined, longing for a kindler, gentler faith. If we've grown too used to Golgotha, perhaps Gibeah can shock us back into truth. Atonement is drippy, bloody, smelly business. The stench of death hangs heavy, whatever the wrath of God has been, wherever the wrath of God has been quenched. It's just strong. We could never improve upon it. That's why I just read it to you. But it's so strong. We'll come back to that when we conclude in just a moment. Roman numeral 3, quickly, is really just four scenes, war stories against some giants, and that God gives him victory. And there are times when it seems that David for certain is going to die in this war, and God saves him. And so some simple, pretty straightforward application that we use the phrase a lot of times around here that there's pain in every pew. There are battles going on in every row of this church. There is brokenness in every single life. There's temptation in every aspect of our flesh, sin patterns in every pocket of the sanctuary, hidden providences we've been talking about the last few weeks. Hidden providences are difficult a lot of times, but they're in every household. You could go through the different names of the different ones and how they're described. But one thing that's important before these last three applications is that David's not alone. I don't mean that not only that God is with him, but, you know, you go back to him as a young boy when he kills Goliath. He's alone. Even the soldiers are sitting around wondering what he's about to do. Well, now he's not alone. He's got an army. He's got servants. God's given him these faithful comrades, band of brothers. So let's look at three things that hopefully the Holy Spirit would have us look at. One is to keep our eyes on our enemy. Our enemy is a roaring lion. He is seeking to devour. You talk about relentless. He is relentless. He desires to do you evil. He desires to do your marriage evil. Desires to do your singleness evil. Your business, your relationships. James says that if we resist him, he flees from us. This passage has much to say. That's why we read Ephesians 6, 1 to 10. It has a lot to say about spiritual warfare. That there are giants in the spiritual war, in the spiritual realm that would love to destroy us. Our two most powerful weapons, we've already alluded to, prayer and the Word. Prayer and the Word. That we actually pray and fast, and that God is moved to action, and we actually affect what happens in the spiritual realm so that even angels are made able to make it through the spiritual realm because we were praying and we were fasting. We can actually move God to send grace into a situation. Secondly, we need to keep our eyes on our comrades, our friends, our band of brothers. And do you know, those might actually be angels. The Bible has a lot to say about angels, that Jesus was ministered to by angels. Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? You see in the outline, there's a lot of passages. Daniel, the lion's den, Lot, Elijah, Elisha, Zacharias, Peter in prison, Philip on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. They're a lot closer than we think they are, and many more than we think there are. And no doubt every day, perhaps, that we deal with angels, that we entertain them unawares. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he rescues them. Matthew 18:10 talks about little ones having guardian angels who always see the face of God. I think alluding to the fact that we have guardian angels. But what about Christian friends? I mentioned them earlier. David's not alone. What about an Aaron and a Hur? Is everybody got an Aaron and a Hur? An Aaron and a Hur means you have two faithful friends who pray for you. I have two that pray for me every day. They actually fast once a week. They've offered to do it. To be an Aaron and Hur held up Moses' arms. When Moses' arms were up, they won the battle. When his arms were down, they didn't. They were being defeated. So everybody needs an Aaron and a Hur. I'll have somebody you trust and somebody that you can talk to and share requests. The last one is that we need to keep our eye on our King. As that hymn says, see your Maker lying prostrate in the garden. To see him at Calvary, to see the horror, appalling, shocking, the pain, deplorable shame. John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we we're like Rizpah on the rock, and we sit at Golgotha and we cry and we think, you did that for me. You paid the price. You spilled your blood to compensate for my sin, paid and appeased the wrath of God for me. You were cursed for me. And you look at Jesus and you see grace and you see mercy and you see peace. Again, I just alluded to that, and sort of an analogy, really, that you would spend your time at Golgotha thinking about it. And it's okay to cry. It's okay to be solemn. When the Father sees you, He sees Jesus. When He sees Jesus, He says, I remember your sins no more. It was even part of the hymn, one of the hymns that we sang this morning. He remembers our sins no more. The famine is over. Do you need to hear that this morning? The famine is over. The rain begins to fall again in our lives. So as we're about to remember these individuals, just remember our hearts hear echoes. That's what we're doing. We're hearing echoes down corridors of time and generations. These are giants of the faith who've gone before us. They were more than conquerors through Him who loved them. And God was not ashamed to call them their God. He's been preparing a city for them.